When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for the example of those who have gone before us and for your Spirit who now rests upon us. Heavenly Father, we continue to ask that by your Spirit we would receive understanding, enlightenment into your word, that we would know you and walk in your ways. And I pray that you would help me as I speak, and that you would be glorified. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In a recently published book, which actually has a set of DVDs that goes with it, an author and what is called a missions mobilizer named Tim Keese tells the stories of persecuted Christians around the world. So, for example, he tells of one Galina Vilenskaya. She was alive during the former Soviet Union. She is maybe older now, but she was alive during the former Soviet Union. And as a 23-year-old Sunday school teacher, she spent 5 years in prison for her gospel work. In her first stint in prison, she experienced what would typically be experienced in those prisons, hunger and beatings and so forth. And all the while, she spoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to her prison mates. The prison got fed up with her and moved her to a different prison. Same thing happened there. Finally, they moved her to Siberia, where there it was a mixture of, you know, the Soviet Union's worst criminals and Christians. And even there, she continued to proclaim the name of the Lord. In fact, Tim Keese, the author of this book, goes on to write, and this is his; these are his words, "It's really absurd that the full force of the Soviet Union was bent on crushing a Sunday school teacher for the crime of being a Sunday school teacher. Such senseless hatred, when it erupts to the surface, is like opening a furnace door to hell. But the gates of hell were no match for Galina's God. One striking proof of that is that today Galina is a pastor's wife in Siberia, where once she was imprisoned by an empire that no longer exists." Suffering persecution, as we read about in Acts, as we read about in countries around the world, is nothing new. What we experience today, what people experience around the world, is nothing new, as we can read from Acts and actually going back into the Old Testament and finding that God's people have always been harassed, persecuted, and afflicted by those who hate them. One challenge I think that we have is our own understanding and attitudes towards it. Oftentimes, I wonder if we recognize the distinction between the temporal nature of this life and the eternal glory that will go on in the next one. I think at times we struggle to maintain vestiges of a Christian culture that seeks power and glory, but attempts to avoid suffering at all costs. What we're going to find today is that as we live in Christ, our risen Savior, He's going to lead us into a fellowship of sharing in His own sufferings. That the Lord Jesus Christ Himself leads us into a fellowship or a sharing of His own sufferings. We're going to just divide this into two major headings. I don't think that they're in the bulletin. I did it before the outline was complete. But this first one is the providence of God in your suffering. Now, we're not going to get into the big details of God's providence, but just the idea of God leading us into a sharing of Christ's sufferings. The reactions against the apostles in chapter 5 of Acts escalate quickly. In the early days of the church, and we probably should keep this in our minds, the Jews and the Christians, that is those who practiced Judaism but had not become Christians, had in many ways remained commingled. There wasn't much theological distinction, at least that was recognized between Jews and Christians. And we see this by virtue of the fact that Peter and John continue to go to the temple where they teach and preach. They go for prayer. There's a lot of activity in and around the temple by the Christians. But the dividing line is becoming more and more obvious for the Christians to be separated from the Jews. The apostles, and this is what you continue to see regularly as we read through Acts, that they taught in the temple, but it wasn't so much that they were teaching, but it was what they were teaching. That they were proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, and that He had resurrected from the dead, and that He had ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Now, this preaching and teaching in chapter 4 of Acts earned Peter and John a good, stern talking to, with some warnings, don't do this anymore. But by chapter 5, the Sadducees, those people that controlled the temple, the ones who gave us the priests, the high priest particularly, are jealous. And so they imprison the 12 apostles. Having been freed, and this is the early part of the chapter that we're in, having been freed by an angel, they take up to the preaching, all 12 of them, in the temple once more. And things are about to escalate even more quickly. The Sadducees' escalation is observed in what Luke gives us as their emotional response, but you can see it in their actions or their intentions to act. In chapter 5, verse 17, the Sadducees are filled with jealousy, presumably at the fact that the apostles' proclamation is gathering large amounts of people who are joining the church. And so their jealousy leads them to arrest the apostles, to imprison them, and to keep them there, again, to tell them not to preach in this name. But by chapter 5, verse 33, so the events just unfold over the course of a couple of days, the Sadducees are infuriated, and they're ready to shed blood. And by shed blood, what I mean is that they are ready to kill all 12 of them. That's a lot of bloodshed for a group of men who can't actually enact the death penalty. Remember, these are the same group of men that tried Jesus, and in order to get him killed, they had to bring him to Pilate, who gave them the death penalty. They offered him one. Now they were ready to do 12. They wanted to be rid of these men. And it's interesting, Luke gives us this word that they were infuriated. Literally, it was, they were, to use the phrase that maybe some of us use, they were cut to the quick. It's a very picturesque word of kind of a saw that's cutting through the most vital organs that you have deep within you. So they were deeply wounded and deeply distressed. They didn't have a casual disinterest. You know, these are the kind of people that in cartoons, steam is coming out of their ears and their faces are turning red and they're exploding. They're angry. They're cut to their most sensitive parts, and they want to be rid of these 12 men. And so they're about to provoke a bloodbath. And thankfully, in God's providence, a wiser man of mind prevailed. A well-respected Pharisee, Gamaliel, probably of the school of Hillel. Paul, the apostle, Saul, studied under this guy, Gamaliel, who speaks here today. And it's apparent from later on that Saul himself does not take Gamaliel's advice. He goes in the same direction as the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, although Paul was a Pharisee. Anyway, a well-respected member of the council, he was a member of this council, intervened. In some ironic fashion, he actually believed in angels who had rescued the apostles and the resurrection of the dead. But it wasn't theological distinctions that rescued the rescued the apostles here. No, it was a bit more pragmatic than that. What he does is he quickly surveys Jewish history, and he points back actually to a time at around the time when Christ was born. If you recall that Luke tells us that there was a census, a time when people would go and enroll for taxation purposes under Quirinius. This is what's referred to here with Judas, the Galilean, who's alive at that time. Theudas, the one who says is before him, is taking place sometime before Jesus is born. So going back some 35 years or so, we have these messianic pretenders, Gamaliel tells us. And in these messianic pretenders, each of them in their own way gather groups of men and attempt to do overthrowing of the government or attempt to persuade that they are the Messiah, the chosen one from God. And as he points out, when the head was killed, the followers scattered. And so he simply points out that, in that pragmatic way, listen, if this, what is happening with these apostles, is like these other men, they will quickly dissipate without your bloodshed. But if it's not, if this is actually from God, well, you're in trouble because you will be found ultimately opposing God, which is what they ultimately are doing, opposing God. And so they heed, that is the rest of the council heeds most of Gamaliel's advice. That is most of it because they still bring the 12 apostles in and they give them the lashes. They beat them publicly before sending them out. Now, you'll know that these lashes, Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, where he says five times he received the 40 lashes minus one. According to the law, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, 40 lashes was the maximum before a person was actually publicly shamed. Although the intention here is to publicly shame them, but that was the maximum. And so often the standard became 39 lashes as a rule so that you would never exceed. So we don't know how many lashes the apostles receive here. We do know that they were probably beaten with some kind of a twisted cowhide whip. It would have taken place possibly on their chest and on their back. So in other words, you would have do the back, do the front, do the back, do the front. So you kind of distribute the lashes in different parts of your body, the front and back. However it was that they received them probably is not as relevant. Luke doesn't tell us that. But the important part is they were commanded at this time again to not preach in the name of Jesus for the very third time, I believe it is. And to enforce the point, they are afflicted with pain and told not to do it. They bore, as Luke tells us at the end of the chapter, great dishonor. That was what they did. They were glad to suffer the dishonor of the beating and the public humiliation for the name of Jesus. So we know they were dishonored. That was the point of it. Now, for suffering among Western Christians, particularly folks like us, it comes sometimes as a surprise. We're not expecting it. We sort of react in ways against it that these folks seem to take it in stride as if this were normal. They were expecting it. Jesus had told them that they should expect to be persecuted, to be brought before governors, to be brought before others who would be hostile towards them, and that they would endure persecution. But they knew the scriptures. We've recounted them before. They knew Isaiah's servant songs, from Isaiah 41 and following. They knew that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. They read the Psalms. They read about innocent victims in the Psalms crying out for help. You've read those Psalms. They understood the prophets' afflictions, that every one of the prophets was afflicted in some way, often humiliated and persecuted. But they especially knew the teaching and the example of Jesus. And probably there's no portrait of any life from the scriptures in the life of faith that presents itself as a life of peace, security, comfort, health, and wealth. There's no picture of that anywhere. But we want to understand that suffering is not an end in itself. It's not something that you and I should seek. We shouldn't go get poles and go live on top of them because we're not being persecuted so that we can say we're suffering. That's not the point of it. So it's not an end in and of itself. It is something that Christ uses in us. Now, there are, granted, different reasons for suffering. Sometimes we suffer for our own sins, you know, consequences of them. And there are times when we suffer for the sake of our sanctification. We suffer at times because we live as people in a fallen world. We suffer because of attacks from the enemy. And our suffering can be of a verbal kind. It could be slander and libel. It could be false accusations, unkind, lying words. It can be physical. It can be beatings like this. It can be death. It can be in other forms. But in all the cases where suffering is to the point of our sanctification or attacks from the enemy, we understand, and please understand what I'm saying, this, we are led in all ways, but there are times when we are led particularly to the place of suffering. Acts is a case in point. All of this could have been avoided. I'm sure that there were ways around the arrest and imprisonment and beatings. But Christ Jesus the Lord led these 12 apostles right into it. He left them in the, if you will, the mouth of a lion to receive the scourgings, to receive the imprisonment. And he left them there to receive the suffering because their, as servants, were not greater than their master. So in suffering in this way, we become like our Lord, who in Philippians 2, Paul tells us, emptied himself of the glories of heaven and took the form of a servant. And living in this form, he lived a life of which we call humiliation, where by the very creation itself, that is those his creatures that he made, he suffered mistreatment and persecution at their hands. But in becoming holy, we understand that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so we are led to these places of suffering and persecution for our benefit. Second major heading that we could see here is the joy of suffering this dishonor. The joy of suffering this dishonor. The apostles responded to the dishonor of the beating as though it were an honor. It was something that they were counted worthy to do. This is what I said earlier at the beginning, that probably attitudinally, we don't have that in our minds, that we were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. What transformed pain into joy, disgrace into glory, was the name for which they suffered. The name of Jesus, the very name that the Sanhedrin wanted to silence. And Jesus called his followers to rejoice when mistreated by others. Because of the Son of Man. And he promised that those who would lose their lives for his sake would find them. Later, one of these apostles who had received this beating would write, in 1 Peter would write and summon suffering Christians throughout all of Asia Minor to rejoice in their share of Christ's sufferings. And he particularly notes insults and harsh treatment that they were receiving for the name of Christ. See, not all of our persecution and suffering is physical in nature. He notes that verbal suffering is as much of suffering as physical suffering. It's a different form of pain, but it's pain nonetheless. It's a different form of suffering, but it's suffering nonetheless. But it is the fulfilling or the filling up of the sufferings of Christ in which we as his people share. And it serves to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. The sufferer par excellence. And so insults and harsh treatment, Peter says, come and share in these sufferings and rejoice. Furthermore, here the apostles paid no attention to that repeated ban on speaking in Jesus' name. I just couldn't continue to want to point out it was a very narrow, clear thing that they were not allowed to do. That was what the point of that opening story of Galina, the Sunday school teacher. It wasn't, yes, she was a Sunday school teacher, and that was forbidden under the Soviet Union. But it wasn't simply that she was a Sunday school teacher. It was her proclamation of God's word. It was her the fact that everywhere she went, she told people that this is how you can be saved. She proclaimed and exalted the name of Jesus. It wasn't liberation theology that she was giving. It wasn't political discourses that she was giving. She was exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with the apostles, both in the temple courts and in various homes, the chapter ends, they continue to bear witness to Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. But I want to point out that it's not only Peter later on who is going to instruct believers to share in Christ's sufferings, but Paul does as well in the book of Philippians. And he does so in the context of our salvation. Now, in the passage in chapter 3, he talks about our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Our point today is to simply focus on Philippians 3:10, which it speaks of our ongoing sanctification. But Paul there says that he wants to know Christ, and he wants to know him more and more. Now, if I stopped right there, we could take a survey, and all of us could agree, I want to know Christ more. That's what I want to know. I mean, how many want to know Christ more? But Paul says that he wants to know him and to fellowship with him, to be sweeter and deeper. And the means to this deeper fellowship, this union with Christ, in Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Hallelujah, the power of his resurrection. And that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Now, Paul makes a very odd and interesting statement for us as he says, this is what it's like in our sanctification to have this ongoing and progressive work in us, that our knowing of him is knowing the power of his resurrection first, but then sharing in his sufferings and in his very death. Why does Paul put it in that order, which we would say is out of order? Well, it's because for the life of the Christian, we do not suffer as a means to be glorified. That is, in the way that Christ suffered to be glorified. His was an atoning work. We receive the power of the resurrection, new life. We receive regeneration first. And as a result of being God's child, we share then in the sufferings of being a believer in a world hostile to us. And so we share then in his sufferings and even in his death. This is the central element of the Christian life. As we live in Christ, our risen Savior, he leads us then into this fellowship of sharing his sufferings. It's actually a redundancy to say it that way, because that's what we've been talking about all along, is that the early church in Acts spent great, great amounts of time fellowshipping or sharing. And they did so in prayer. They did so in their giving, in helping with one another. They did so in eating together. They did so in the worship, the breaking of bread together. Later, Paul says, we do so as well, because we share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, he doesn't mean that in an atoning way. Christ did it in an atoning way. But that as God uses him and conforms him, us, to Christ, he implores suffering to do so, particularly here, persecution. Paul confesses in Philippians, as should we, that he wants to know more about this mysterious life-transforming work of God. But he doesn't stop at suffering as a means in our ongoing sanctification. We look forward to glorification as well. Like Christ before us, we follow in his steps. But we don't really want to make this simply a person with an example to follow. Yes, we say it that way, and at times the scriptures tell us that he is our example, but we're not simply doing it only in mere imitation form. We are united to Christ. And in being united to him, what he experiences, we experience death, resurrection. His is an atoning work for us, but in our death, resurrection, we are experiencing holiness. We are experiencing the power of the Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ that we might be holy. And so we follow then in his steps in that way. And so to be clear, we want to understand that we're united to him, not simply just walking behind him. And so being conformed then to him and being united to him, we experience what he did, humiliation in this life, insult, slander, abuse. Theologians call that being a theologian of the cross, because then we look forward to glorification and exaltation. Earlier in Philippians chapter 2, Paul had pointed to Christ's example of humiliation. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset that he has is one of humility. And then he speaks of Christ's humiliation, of giving off the glories of heaven and taking on the form of that servant, taking on flesh. That the pathway to glory was through the cross, through suffering and humiliation. This is why we're not theologians of glory. We want to be. We want power and glory and ease and comfort and health and wealth now. But that's not what's promised to us. What is promised to us is suffering and persecution, that we may enter glory and be theologians of glory in eternity. Theologians of the cross, suffering here and now. Ease and comfort do not bring glorification. Only suffering will do that. And in that manner, we are conformed to the image of our Savior, and you are sanctified. We see this in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6. There, Jesus linked integrity of conscience, suffering, and hope all together. We've seen it similarly in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through in Matthew. That those who suffer for the sake of the Son of Man can anticipate a great heavenly reward. And so then the apostles' response to suffering in chapter 5 of Acts verse 41 is particularly striking. They counted it as an honor to be shamefully treated. The apostles' response to this escalating suffering, escalating joy. Fulfilling Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6 verse 23. To the contrary of our normal posture, they didn't lawyer up. The reason for their joy was the honor of their dishonor. In the beating they received, they suffered dishonor. They said that. We were dishonored among our fellow Israelites. But being counted worthy is a privilege. And it's used here. It's actually used in several places. And it's used in reference to the resurrection life of the age to come in one place. And it's also used in the coming of the kingdom of God. In other words, to be counted worthy of these things. So the apostles understood themselves as counted worthy for resurrection life. They understood themselves as counted worthy of entering the kingdom of God. They understood themselves as counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And so they left rejoicing. We suffered for the name of Christ. And we want to make that clear. It wasn't just because they suffered. You may suffer in other ways as well, but for the name of Christ, you rejoice. It's a question that faces each of us. Are we willing to suffer for the name of Christ? And if so, would we count it all joy? Suffering persecution is a means, a way of life for Christians. It's a means of our sanctification. Not the only one, but a means of sanctification. Because it conforms us to Christ. But it prepares us for exaltation and glorification. So the question is, are you being conformed to Christ today? So let me conclude in this manner. There's quite a contrast, I think, between the early church's joy and suffering and modern America's life, our church's servitude to consumerism and recreation and ease. I gave a tongue-in-cheek example this morning of a church that was starting elsewhere. And I don't mean simply to point it out as anything other than the focus is on everything but discomfort, or that you might suffer for the sake of Christ. We're pressured to compete with a plethora of self-serving recreations. And this is what many churches are preoccupied with. This is what they'll market themselves as. A few years ago, the Time magazine religion editor at the time was Tim Ostling. And he wrote of how the baby boomers who had forgotten God in the 60s had rediscovered this spiritual appetite some, you know, generation or so later. And surveying, in his view, surveying attempts to satiate this boomer's taste for the spiritual were things like self-help, therapy, and entertainment. And so he wryly notes that the church's shift from the glorification of God becomes then the gratification of man. Suffering may seem to be a disheartening theme to study. It may be for all of us a disheartening theme. But as Jesus taught his disciples to follow him, I say to you that each day we are to take up our cross daily. Dying to self. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous words in The Cost of Discipleship, that when Christ bids a man to come, he bids him to come and die. This is what the apostles were experiencing. And so the call to hardship, to endure hardship, is a call to embrace hope. Not hope in yourself, but hope in Christ, in the kingdom of God. And I think it's people that have lost sight of this hope who would probably shun suffering and give themselves over to a self-driven, pleasure-seeking world today. And so, as we live in Christ, our risen Savior, he leads us to the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings. May he be glorified in all of us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for those who have gone before us to set for us an example, a way. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the strength of your Spirit, that we would receive strength and power to endure verbal and physical abuse. May you be glorified in these things, and may we be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we pray in his name. Amen.